the worship that you allow us to have and just to come before you. I pray, Lord, that you would just begin to break up our hearts. And Lord, all the bitterness and anger and frustration and sin and just hardness, Lord, I pray that you would fulfill your word that says, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And so I pray that our rocky hearts would be broken. I pray that our eyes would be open to the truth by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we don't desire to just do the work of the Spirit and the work in the power of the flesh. Lord, we know that there are some who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And we just ask for the fullness of your Holy Spirit to meet us here, to touch our lives, Lord God, to make the dry bones to live, and that your word would penetrate and change us, and that we would see your Son more clearly. Just pray all this for Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 12, looking at only one verse tonight or today, and only part of this one verse as it is. But we're in a little series called The Characteristics of Christ, part 2. Now, I don't want you to think I'm so organized that I put together series. Again, remember, if we have a series, it means that I started doing a teaching and there was too much, and so I had to just start to break it up. So we're going to look now at some characteristics of Christ, basically who he is and what he is like. Same thing that we did last week. We're just continuing on with what Matthew has recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 12. Now, why is this so important? Because so many of us have a view of Christ that we've gotten from all different places. We've got him from the movies, and oh, that must be what like Christ is like, or from a statue in front of a hospital, from a painting on a wall, or from a picture in a book. And you can't know a person just by those things. You have to have an intimate relationship with someone. And the infallible place to know Christ is in the Bible. That's where you have to do it. That's the first thing you have to come to. So this is absolutely vital to having a personal relationship with him. And that's what Christianity is all about, is having a relationship with him. It's having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So last week, we looked at four characteristics of Christ. First of all, we saw his timing. His timing, how Jesus was always submitted to the Father's timing. He always did things at the exact moment he should do them. As you read through the Gospel of John, it constantly said, oh, his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. When it was time for him to be crucified, it said his hour had come. And so he was always in there with the Father. He was spending time in prayer. He was an expert in the Word. He was baptized with the Spirit as he was baptized with John. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. He enabled himself to be on the timing with the Father. And so the thing to remember also is that he's perfectly on schedule now. We often get frustrated with him because he doesn't do things in our timing, and we get mad, and why doesn't he hurry up, or why is the world getting so bad? But he has a time schedule. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but that he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In other words, we think, oh, Jesus, just come back, and we should pray that. But he's waiting because he's wanting those stragglers to be saved. So he's got his timing down. Second thing we looked at Jesus was his compassion, his absolute love for people. It's such a danger for us as Christians to say that we love Christ, but not to really love people. We love the ministry, we love worship, we love serving, but people, you know, like that old saying, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And that's a horrible saying, but it can happen to our hearts. And so Jesus was teaching people. He was feeding people. He was healing people. He was weeping over people. So he had the compassion. And also, one thing to notice about Jesus' compassion, it wasn't just in words only. It was actions, but it was also in a touch. Don't underestimate the power of a godly touch. The society nowadays, our world tells you a lot about touching, but it's usually in a carnal sense. But the power of a holy, innocent touch in someone's life. Jesus did that. Touching adults, touching children, touching lepers, touching prostitutes, touching drunks, touching tax collectors. He touched these people. And the third thing we saw, Jesus had perspective. He had perspective in the up times. John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 men with women and children. That would have been maybe 20,000 people. He fed them, and what did the people want to do? Oh man, this guy's got an awesome welfare plan. You know, he's really feeding us, and he's doing this stuff. Let's make him king. And they went to take him to make him king. And to be honest, if all of Midland got together and said, "Steve, we want you to be king of Midland," that's a hard offer to resist. I would say, well, you know, I don't know. Let me check my schedule. And so that would be hard to resist. In the up times, having perspective. But Jesus, it says in John 6:15, that when he knew they were about to make him king by force, that he left that place. So in the up times, he had perspective. He said, I know that this is not what the Father has for me. I didn't come to be a king right now. I came to be a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Then he had the down times, perspective in the down times, when he's taken and he's arrested, he's beaten, he's humiliated, he's spit upon, he's mocked. And he says, you know what? If I wanted to, I can call 12 legions of angels, 144,000 angels. They can come show up just a moment. But you know what? I'm not going to do that because it's my job to come to the cross. That's why I came. So even in the down times, in the times where we would have been looking for any way of escape, he maintained that perspective. And then fourthly, we saw that he was a servant. He was sent by the Father to do the Father's will, and he did it perfectly. You know, it's hard enough for us to serve people who are legitimately our bosses, whether they be our parents or whether they be, you know, our boss. It's hard for us. We kind of, I don't really want to do what he says, but he signs my paychecks. You know, we have that kind of attitude. But Jesus Christ was equal with the Father. He's God. He's perfect. And yet he submitted himself to the Father's will to do what the Father asked him to do. So he was a servant. And then we saw for those characteristics that they're not just something to say, oh, well, that's nice. Good, Jesus. Let me go home and do my own thing. No, we saw for each one of those, there are at least two responses. The first is adoration. Adoration means worship, and it means genuine love for someone. So when you see the characteristics of Jesus, there should be that worship of him. There should be that falling more in love with him. The more you see of him, the greater he is. And then there's the application, which means putting into action. Not only worshiping the Lord, not only loving him, but seeking to imitate him, seeking to incorporate these characteristics into your life. Because if you say that you're a Christian and you don't follow Christ, you're mistaken. You've got another thing coming. John says, hey, I believe it's 1 John 2:6. If we say that we abide in him, we better walk like he walked. We better follow in his footsteps. So let's go ahead and get back to Matthew 12, pick it up, and we'll read the overview, verses 15 through 21, so we can get in context. It says, but when Jesus knew it, and this is he knew that the Pharisees were out to kill him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And so we're just going to look at one section of that. We're going to just look at my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And we covered servant last week. So we'll pick up with chosen. You'll see in your outline in your bulletin that Jesus was chosen. Verse 18, whom I have chosen. Now, this is obviously the words from God the Father, speaking of his son. Now, the word chosen here, it means to take, with the implication that what is taken is eligible or suitable, to choose by reason of its suitability. Now, I know this is a complicated little sentence. I didn't make it up. It says to take with the implication that what is taken is eligible or suitable to choose by reason of its suitability. In other words, to choose something that's the right fit for the job. If you want to hammer a nail in, then the eligible thing would be a hammer. If you take a screwdriver, you're going to be there for a while. You know, you might as well have a Snickers because it's going to be a while. And you start hammering and hammering away, and maybe you'll eventually get the job done, but it's going to take a lot of time, a lot of effort, and it's not going to be done if you'd use the proper tool. So the idea here is there's a specific job to do, and God the Father is choosing Jesus Christ. Now, this is so significant, this word chosen here. This is the only place that this word is used in the entire New Testament. In all of the New Testament, this is the only place where this specific word chosen is used. Now, you might say, well, there's lots of places the word chosen is used. That's right, in the English. But the New Testament was written in Greek. And this is the only time this Greek word is used. What's significant about that? You know, you're boring me to death already. No. The fact is, the only time this word chosen is used, it's used for Jesus Christ. What that tells me is that he was the only one for this job. It speaks of the exclusivity of him. He is the only one that is chosen in this way. He was God's only choice. He is the exclusive choice. No one else can fill in. And I believe the scriptures make this clear. John 14:6, Jesus says pretty clearly, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does he say throughout John chapter 10? He says things like, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the gate. He never says, I am a shepherd. I am a gate. I am one choice among many. He never says that. He says, I am the. He uses a definite article. It's me. Acts 4:12, Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the only one. Before I was a Christian, I had a lot of trouble with this. It makes you angry when someone says to you, okay, there's one choice. There's only one. That's frustrating. But then on the other side of it, when you realize that Jesus Christ is the only choice, it becomes exciting because you can say to a person, you can draw a line in the sand and say, I know you can be saved, but it's only through Christ. So which side are you on? Are you for Jesus? Or are you against him? And a lot of the other things kind of go away. There's things that within the church we can debate about. It's types of baptism or styles of dress or worship music. Great. Let's get on this side of the line first, and then we'll talk about that. But the main fact is it Jesus or is it not? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator used for? A mediator is someone who stands in the middle and tries to get two parties that are angry with one another, get them back together. Two people want to have a divorce. A mediator is one who tries to reconcile them, bring them back together. The fact of the matter is, we were born to be in a marriage relationship with God, but we are born divorced from him and sin. So here comes Jesus Christ, the only spiritual, heavenly marriage counselor, if you will, and he says, I want to get these two reconciling parties back together. I want to see if there's a way that we can work this out. And I'm going to, Father, I know that these guys, they've done bad. They've done real bad. What if I take care of the sin? What if I do it all? Then do you think that you guys can make it back together? And that's what Jesus does, is that mediator, he brings them together, the one mediator. Then you can read on your own the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews. Basically, the writer to the Hebrews is showing step by step by step how it's only Christ. Christ above Moses, Christ above the priest, Christ above the sacrificial system, that it's Christ who brings men to God. So God has made his choice. The question is, have you made your choice? The thing is, if God says, I have chosen, he's the only one I can use, and you say to yourself today, or you say to me or whoever, well, God made his choice, but I'm going to make my choice over here. I'm going to choose differently. Then what you're saying in basic terms is that you're smarter than God. You know something God doesn't know. You understand that God, well, oh, he made his choice and that's so nice, but I'm going to choose differently. To me, it's very scary to choose differently than Almighty God. So, chosen, adoration. How can we adore the Lord for being the chosen one? Well, first of all, worship Jesus Christ as the only one who was suitable, the only one who could do it. There's something so beautiful about that, the only one. He's the only one suitable to live a perfect life, the only one to die for our sins, and to open the door to eternal life. You see, the reason why we loved Michael Jordan, for those of us that did, being a Bulls fan back in the 90s, is he could do things no one else could do. In his prime, you couldn't touch him. He was amazing. And so people, in a sense, worship sports stars because they do things that no one else can do. They're the top of their class. Carl Lewis, when he was winning gold medals left and right, no one could touch him. And so we, in a sense, kind of worship them. How much more so, the only one who could reconcile us to God, the only one who could pay for our sins, he can do that, which is so exclusive. The only one in the history of humankind that could do that. And then that's enough to worship him. What about how to love him? Love him because he did it for you. It'd be one thing for someone to do a great thing. Say Michael Jordan, Carl Lewis. They did a great thing, but they did it for themselves, in a sense. They wanted the championship. They wanted the trophy. They wanted the gold medal. But Jesus didn't do all this stuff for him. It would have been a lot easier for him to continue in heaven with the angels 24/7 singing worship to him. But he did it for you. And so that brings it all into perspective. You see, if someone saved your physical life, you would be forever bonded to them. We see this throughout, you know, you've all seen TV shows where someone saves the life of another and he says, I owe you my life. I'll be your servant. I'll go with you. And so to constantly meditate on the fact that Christ has saved you from hell, that should be enough to really love him, to begin to just overwhelm yourself with that. But the fact is, so often, we, even though we may be Christians, we get so distracted. There's so many things, iPods, CDs, cable TV, magazines, books, you name it. There's a flood of information constantly coming in that we don't step back, push all those things away, and just begin to think about what it means for Christ to be chosen. So the application of this chosen, we've seen the adoration. Now the application is please think biblically. Begin to allow the scriptures to change your mind, to change your heart. It says in the scriptures, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. See, here's the problem. We live in America, you know, and we get caught up in America's choice mentality. The old Burger King, have it your way. That's how we do it, you know? Every day, think about it. Just a few choices. You wake up in the morning, choice of clothes to wear, choice of breakfast to eat, the route to take to work, the color of pen to write with, the lunch to eat, the gum to chew, the route home, the dinner to eat, the book or magazine to read, the what channel to watch, what time to go to bed, and that's just a little minuscule amount of all the choices we have on a day-to-day basis. And we get caught up in that. And we begin to think, well, that's my right as an American citizen. Therefore, that must be my right as a spiritual person. I must be able to make all these choices. And we begin to have this idea. We carry this thinking over to salvational issues, and we think we can choose our way to heaven. We find people saying, well, Jesus may work for you, but I prefer the teachings of Buddha. Or really Hinduism has spoken to me, or Islam, or Wicca, or name it, whatever it is. Or, even more dangerous, because an unbeliever can say a lot of things, but when a Christian says, oh, Jesus Christ saved me from hell, but, you know what, whatever you want to choose, that's your business. You know, whatever works for you, that's wrong. That's not what God has said, and that shouldn't be what we have said. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we renew our mind? But by the Word of God. The Word of God begins to wash our mind. And notice he says that you may prove what is a good and acceptable, perfect will of God. As you submit yourself to God's choice, as you read the Word, you begin to live it out, and it proves God's will is true. So often, unbelievers come into a church and they don't see that what Jesus taught is what's living out in the Christian lives. And that's why they're able to say, well, that's fake. It's not real. But when you live a life that is like what God said in the power of the Spirit, all of a sudden, if they want to resist or they want to refuse, that's fine. But you've done your job. You've proven what is the good and perfect, acceptable will of God. All right. So moving on from chosen, now we'll look at beloved. Continuing on in verse 18, the Father says, my beloved. This really speaks of a unique relationship between the Father and Son, a special love relationship, the beloved, my beloved. I like that. He doesn't say a beloved or the beloved, but my beloved. It is the Father's beloved. And we see God saying this throughout Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of Jesus. It says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then Matthew 17, 5. While he was still speaking, and this is at the transfiguration when Jesus kind of peeled back his humanity and allowed the people to see his glory, or allowed three of his disciples to see his glory. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And it's going to be important because we see that beloved and well-pleased go together. Now, this is very interesting, though. Another interesting fact, I hope you find it interesting, is, the word chosen we saw, the Greek word for chosen, is only used once in the entire New Testament. It's used of Jesus, okay? But this word beloved is used 9 times for Christ in the New Testament, but it's used 48 times for specific Christians or for believers in general. Well, why is that so interesting? Well, because on the one side, we have something that's used only once. We have on the other side, something that's used many times. What does that tell us? Well, how can this be? I thought that this word beloved speaks about a unique relationship between the Father and Son. If it's unique between the Father and Son, then by definition, uniqueness has to be something that's, you know, kind of a one-time thing. How can it be that the word beloved is used of believers? Well, I think that we can get some information, help us understand, if we turn now to John chapter 17. Turn right in your Bibles, a couple of books, or a few books, to John chapter 17. Starting in verse 20, to catch you up, Jesus is, this is the night before his crucifixion. He's about to be arrested soon. And he's praying. He's praying for himself. He's praying for his disciples. And then in this section, he's praying for all believers. He's praying for those who will come to believe through the disciples' testimony. So John 17, verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that also they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me," here it is, "and have loved them as you have loved me." What? I still remember we were doing a youth retreat called Abiding in Christ. And in the little book that we had, this is when I was a youth pastor at Calvary Houston, and there was this little kind of devotional book we'd put together. Somebody else had come up with the different questions and stuff. And I remember looking at it. And I remember looking up this verse. And I read this verse, "You have loved them as you have loved me." And I thought, well, maybe this is a misprint. This doesn't seem right. Because when you begin to think about it, what Jesus is saying here, what he's saying in his prayer, is that God the Father loves you to the extent that he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. That you are just as much his beloved as Jesus Christ is his beloved. And when you begin to sit and begin to think about that, it's really an astounding fact. When you get past the exterior of who we are, you know, we think we're pretty good people on the outside. Oh, I'm all right. I'm better than him, and I'm better than her, and I do a lot of these things well. When you get past all that garbage, and you begin to look at the blackness of your soul, you begin to see how wickedness dwells in you, how sin just churns on the inside, then this becomes an astounding thought. This becomes amazing. How can God the Father love us as he loves Jesus? Jesus is obedient. We're disobedient. Jesus is loving. We're hateful. Jesus is pure. We're defiled. Jesus is meek. We're self-assertive. Jesus is forgiving. We're unforgiving. Jesus is compassionate. We're indifferent. So how in the world, how can we make that connection? Jesus over here, exalted, chosen, perfect. Us down here, not so bueno. You know, not so great. How is it that we can be loved as the Father is loved? I believe the answer to how God can love us in that way is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. You can turn there if you like, or however you want to do it. It says this, Ephesians 1, 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." That's how it's done. Again, I'll read it to you. Ephesians 1, 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Grace means unmerited favor. In other words, you didn't earn it. You didn't earn this love. God did it for you. Grace has been called God's riches at Christ's expense, you know, if you kind of take the word apart. And so through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, again, Jesus being that mediator, that chosen one, he has made us accepted in the beloved. So the reason that God loves you like he loves Jesus is because you're in Jesus. Because you have found a home in Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. That's amazing that God can love us in that way. that God can have the same affection and desire toward us that he has toward his son is really outstanding. Christianity then doesn't become a rules and regulations and I got to go to church. It becomes a living, vibrant relationship of someone who loves you as much as he loved his son. Someone who never disobeyed him, never did wrong. He loves disobedient me in that same way. So we become the beloved of God because we're accepted in the original beloved, Jesus Christ. And so we are in Christ. We are one with him through faith. And so we also become the beloved of God. And I think that that's awesome. Now, there is a warning here, though. If there's good news, you know that there's bad news. See, the warning here is this. If you are not in Christ, in other words, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you haven't confessed your sins to him and asked him to forgive you, well, then the warning here is you're not one of the beloved. You're not. Because the only way you can become one of the beloved is to be accepted into the beloved. Now, I want you to know God does love you. John 3:16, it says, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The thing is, believing. Once you believe, you're in the beloved, and you become accepted in the beloved. But if you're not one of the beloved, if you haven't trusted in Christ, though you are loved of God, you're not beloved of God. That beloved, that title, is only used for those who are in the family of God, for those who are believers. But the good news is, this is a family that you can come in if you want to. You know, there's some people in Midland that have quite a bit of money. You know, I mean, just beautiful houses and amazing things I drive by and almost wreck because it's amazing. And I can't just go and knock on their door, do you have space for another son? You know, I was just wondering, if you got a lot of extra money, perhaps you can adopt me, you know? Housebroken and everything. And so I was just wondering, I was thinking. They're not. If the guard dogs don't eat me or the alarm doesn't go off or the police come and get me, you know, it's going to be trouble. So the thing is, this family, you can enter into it. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1. Important verse for those of us that are believers, for those who are not believers, for witnessing. John chapter 1, starting in verse 10. We'll see that this is a family where you can knock on the door. And ironically enough, it's actually, Father has sent his son to come knocking on your door. It says in Revelation 3:22, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open, hey, I'll come in with him. So John chapter 1, verse 10, says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So even though Jesus Christ is the creator of the world really wasn't paying attention to him. They're like, I don't know about this guy. It says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's really speaking of the Jewish people, coming to them and reaching out to them. But for the most part, they rejected him. But notice, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, this is not something you can do on your own. You can't just make yourself born again. I'm just going to work myself into being born again, to be a changed person. No. But if you just receive him, it says he came to us. As he comes to you, if you receive him, you believe in his name, you open up your heart and say, Jesus, I believe that you're real. Come into my heart. Change me. He will. He would. I was on a path of destruction, of self-destruction, of suicidal tendencies, of wickedness, of total self-absorption. And the Lord's changing me. There's still a lot of that ugly stuff left. But as I walk with the Lord, he's making it less and less as he becomes more and more. As John the Baptist said, hey, I have to decrease and he has to increase. And as that continues on, then you can realize that you can be a member of the beloved. You can be a part of the family of God. So adoration, when it comes to beloved, adoration. Well, you worship and love Jesus as the perfect beloved of God, of the one who has a perfect, intimate relationship with the Father. He's got a lot to teach us. As the one who always did and always does and will always do the right thing. I love that, to stop and think that there's never a time, never a thought, never a word that Jesus said wrong. That's astounding to me. never got a spanking when he was a little boy, never got in any trouble at all. And that's amazing, because we can sometimes think about staying out of trouble because we hide ourselves. You know, if I just hide in my room, I'm not going to get in trouble, or I'm going to go away from these people. No, he was in the middle of everything, in the midst of it, and he never did that. He was the beloved of God. So worship and love him as the one who makes you the beloved of God, that now you're accepted in him, who makes you accepted by God, who makes the way for you to be adopted into the family of God. If someone gave me a connection that I got adopted into one of these rich Midland families, I'd probably be pretty thankful. How much more to be adopted into the eternal family of God? That when all the things that we see now are wiped away, a new heaven, new earth, that you're going to rule with Christ over angels. That's pretty awesome stuff. Second, the application for the beloved is, if you are a believer, then realize that you are the beloved of God and act like it. Don't play the harlot, as the Bible says. Don't step out on God. Don't betray his love. Don't go, you know, catting around town, finding someone else. You know, that's a problem, because our society so much doesn't take marriage vows seriously, so they don't take their marriage vows to God seriously. You see, there's something important that should be said in a marriage. It says about forsaking all others, forsaking all others. And so we come into the family of God, we become his beloved, then we need to forsake all others. We need to get all of that and throw it away. God had a very painful lesson for the prophet Hosea to learn, to show that through the years, the chosen nation, Israel, had betrayed God. They'd played the harlot. They'd gone after all these other gods. So in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" You get the picture? God told his prophet, go and marry a prostitute. I want you to marry a prostitute because, you know what? I want you to see what it's like, how I've been suffering at the hands of these people, who I basically created them from the loins of Abraham. I created them. I saved them. I secured them. I gave them the land. I did all these things for them, and they constantly run out on me. So I want you to see how it feels. Hosea, I want you to see when your wife has a baby, if you're not going to know if it's yours or not. I want you to know how that is. And that must have been such an incredibly heavy burden for Hosea. But it was only just a tenth or a small portion of how God's heart is grieved. His perfect heart is grieved when they go out on him. You know, when you get married, it's time to throw away the little black book. It's time to throw away the old letters, the old pictures. That's to be gone. So it is when we come to Christ. When you come to Christ, it's time to get rid of everything else. It's time to just let it all go. And you know what happens when you do let all those things go? It's beautiful to see people in a physical sense, you know, a husband and wife who've been married for such a long time, and they have that vibrant living relationship because they're not holding on to the past. I love when we go to conferences, and Pastor Rick and Denise of Calvary Dallas, been married for over 35 years, and yet when you're around them, you see, wow, they actually enjoy being with each other. They actually seem to like each other, and they sit next to each other. Wow, that's beautiful. How much, though, also is it beautiful to see someone that's walking, increasing intimacy with the Lord? They're growing the Lord. The Lord's speaking to them, changing them. They have the joy of the Lord on their face. But that only comes when you forsake all others. If we are truly the Lord's beloved, then that fire needs to be burning brighter in our hearts every day, that desire to grow in him, that our marriage will be closer with him. All right, turn back to Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at our last little topic today. It's pleasing, pleasing. Continuing on, verse 18 says, "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Well pleased. Well pleased here means to approve of, to take pleasure in. Yes, that thing is pleasing to me. You see, Jesus Christ was and is pleasing to the Father. And the Father has pleasure in him. Everything Jesus did, he approved of. Isn't that good? You know, you've known it if you have children, that feeling of when your child does something right without you having to ask them. Wow, that's awesome. Those are those few moments. You know, you got to write that down in your calendar when that happens. And so that pleasure that happens, you know, it reminds me when we were building out this church. And then we were having to put up all these walls. And there were three main people we had to please. There was the guy who inspected the structure. There was a guy who inspected the plumbing. And there was a guy who inspected the electricity. And if you didn't please those people, if they didn't approve of you, if you weren't well-pleasing to them, that was going to be trouble. And so the whole time they're making their inspection, you're just like, oh, I just need that green tag. Just need that green tag. Just need that green tag. And I remember as we went through all the process, on that final day, when they came to inspect, and we had three appointments that day, and I was sweating quite a bit. I was very nervous. At the end of the day, I had three green tags in my hand. That was a good feeling, because I was approved of. I was well-pleasing to those guys. Well, how much more with you and the Lord? The Lord, he says, Christ is well-pleasing to me. Everything Jesus thought, said, or did got a green tag from the Lord. Always a green tag, always a green tag, always a green tag. So Jesus was and is a delight to God the Father. The Father could continually say, hey, look at how he loves those people. The Father said, hey, look at how he heals those people. Listen to how his words. That's my boy. That's my son. He could say that. That's why every time you see the Father showing up in the New Testament in the life of Jesus, hey, this is my son. He's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's got it right. He knows my heart. And that's what Jesus continually said in the book of John. Hey, I only do say those things that the Father says to do and says to say. So adoration. How can we adore the Lord for being pleasing? Worship Jesus for being perfectly pleasing to the Father because, here it is, for perfectly fulfilling the law that we continually break. We continually break the law time and time and time again. But Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. And then love him for being well-pleasing for your sake. Again, it would be one thing if he just fulfilled the law. And at the end of his life, he could say, look at me, perfectly fulfilled the law. Going back to heaven now. Thanks. You know, oh, wow, that's great. That's not helpful to me. No, he fulfilled the law on your behalf. Again, he wasn't made any more perfect by coming to earth, but he was doing what you and I couldn't do. He was making the way. He was opening up the door to heaven. So he allowed himself to be sent to the cross so that you and I could be spared for that eternal separation from God. He paid the debt we couldn't pay. It's as if from the moment we're born, we're charging up a debt. We got a credit card. The moment we're born, charging it, charging it, charging it, charging it. We can never pay off the interest, let alone the principal. It's too much. Jesus comes on the scene, never racks up a debt, pays all our debt for us, and says, okay, there's no problem now. We're there. So love and worship him for making you well-pleasing to the Father, what we call justification. God looks at you, and he sees the perfection, justified, never sinned, because of what Christ did. Now, the application of this is not only to appreciate that God is well-pleasing, not only to worship and love him because he did the right thing, but here's the kicker. Here's what most people don't want to hear. Hey, why don't you be well-pleasing to the Father? Why don't you work that? Most people want Jesus as Savior, but few want him as Lord. They want escape from hell. They want all that stuff, but they don't really want, oh, I got to obey? Man, isn't that just what most of the so-called disciples left in John's gospel when Jesus started having some hard sayings? Oh, man, this guy, this is too hard. I don't know what's up with him. I'm taking off. I didn't sign up for this. And so live in a way that is well-pleasing to God. That's what we call sanctification. At the moment you believe in Christ, you're justified. That means you're going to heaven. But God doesn't usually just take us home at that moment. Usually he allows us to, though we're going to heaven, he wants to make us more like Christ, to transform us into his image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord, to continue becoming more and more like Christ. Now, how can we do this? How can we be well-pleasing to the Father? If this is what Christ did, okay, I want to do this. Well, the key is pretty simple. It's choosing either to be a God-pleaser or a man-pleaser. That's really what it comes down to. You can choose either God or you can choose man. Now, that man or that person might include yourself. Maybe you're the one that you want to please all the time. Me. I want to watch a movie I want to watch. I want to go eat where I want to eat. I want to wear what I want to wear. And if that's a trouble, if that's what's going on, then you're a man-pleaser. But to be well-pleasing to the Father, you have to be a God-pleaser. I'm going to give you some verses just to jot down real quick because this will help you to show you to be well-pleasing for all of us. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whomever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." You see, if you fear man, if you want to be a man pleaser, it's going to bring a snare. It's just going to trip you up. You can't please man enough. I don't care how big a star you are. I don't care how great an athlete or celebrity. Unless you just keep on increasing, 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 they're going to forget about you. They're not going to want you anymore. And so it's just impossible. But if you trust in the Lord, you shall be safe. There's safety there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says this, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Hey, guys, when we're with you, we want to be well-pleasing. When we're not with you, we want to be well-pleasing. The application for us, hey, when you're in church, you do the right thing. Hey, when you're not in church, you do the right thing. When you're in traffic, when you're not in traffic. You know, wherever you are, you always want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Then Colossians 3:20, this is a good one for parents. You might want to remember this one. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Go home and say, "Steve said, hey, you need to obey me because you need to be pleasing to the Lord," just like Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." See, everywhere Paul went spreading the gospel, he knew men didn't like it. He knew they hated it. Jesus is the only way. Ah, I don't like that. I want to choose my own way. And so he says, we're not man pleasers. We want to be pleasing to God. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments to do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So there's a key to answered prayer too. Is are you living a life that's pleasing to him? Are you asking for things that are pleasing to him? So when we were kids, we really wanted to impress our earthly fathers. You know, if we could say, if my dad would say, "I'm proud of you, that was a good job, man, that meant the world to me." That's what it was all about. Now we are children of our heavenly father. Shouldn't we desire to please him? You see, there's coming a time for most of us, you know, very soon, it's going to go by quickly. We're going to die. And everything that we held on to, everything that we owned, is just eventually going to go away. In 200 years or so, who's going to remember us? You know, all that's going to be gone. But Jesus sets a standard, and he talks about the parable of the talents. And he gives to people something to invest. And if they invested it, what does he say to them on that day? He says, "Hey, you did something with what I gave you. You were faithful in the small things. I'm going to give you more. You know what? Good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Ultimately, all that's going to matter is, were you pleasing to God or were you not? Because everything in this earth, every feeling, every emotion, every physical, tangible thing is one day going to go away. But what lasts forever is the pleasure of the Lord, that the Lord would be pleased with you, that for at his right hand are treasures forevermore. There's that joy of pleasing him. And when we live in our life in such a way to say, that's my one focus, I want to please the Lord, then we're more like Christ than we can know. Because that was his one focus. He said, "I always do those things that please the Father." So as we wrap up today, we've seen that Jesus Christ was uniquely chosen by God, that he is the beloved of God and he is well-pleasing to God. The question is, do we believe all this to be true? And if so, if we do believe it to be true, then let's start walking like that. But if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, you have a choice to make. The thing is, are you going to choose God's choice or are you going to have man's choice? Because Christ is God's choice. And are you willing to acknowledge him and become the beloved of God through his Son? Have you realized that you can only be well-pleasing to God to be found in relationship with Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit? So if you've never trusted your life to Christ, then after we sing a worship song just right where you are, I'm just going to pray a prayer, and you can pray it with me and to ask Christ into your life, because he says, but to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. The door is open. The only thing is you have to acknowledge Christ and walk through. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy. I thank you, Lord, for even my own life, that you have changed me and you continue to change me. I thank you, Lord, for the joy that it is to live in you. And Father, for the work that you continue to do through your Son. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your example and for just how you're so high and above any other person. There's no one like you, Lord God, but we thank you that you've allowed us to be in fellowship with you, to come into a relationship with you. And that's the prayer today, Lord, that if anyone here has not yet entered into a relationship with you, that you would begin to minister to their hearts, begin to speak to them even this time and through this worship, that, Lord, they would just surrender their lives to you. Lord, we know, Lord Jesus, as you said in John 6:44, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So, Holy Spirit, we ask right now that you would convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that you would begin to draw them to Jesus Christ, that they might be born again and received into the family of God.